We are going to continue in our doctrinal studies this evening. You may remember that last Sunday we took a sweep through the scriptures, looking at the history of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And in the fullness of the time, that promise was honored in the sending of God's Son into the world to be its Savior. And we're going to turn this evening to a consideration of that glorious seed. And if you wanted a text, it would be in John's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 42, and the words, Christ, the Savior of the world. That is the theme tonight, the person and work of Christ. And I'm conscious as I use that phrase that this is a subject as big as the gospel itself. Indeed, it is the gospel. And it would be presumptuous as well as foolish to suppose that adequate justice could ever be done to it in one sermon. Nevertheless, it should be possible to say something relevant about it that will convey in some measure something of the heart of it, and this is what I propose to attempt now. In the fullness of the time, there appeared a man in Judea, who was called Jesus of Nazareth. And this was the long-promised seed. In him, the hopes and longings of the centuries met and were fulfilled. But this promised seed presented as a man who walked the streets and lanes of Galilee and Judea. He was seen as a man. He walked among men. He was the carpenter of Nazareth, the brother of James and the others. And for 30 years, he was seen as such. But by and by, things began to happen. There was a time of unprecedented spiritual awakening and revival in the land. God had sent a fiery, turbulent prophet named John the Baptist, who had scorched the conscience of the entire nation by his preaching. And there was a sense of something tremendous happening or about to happen. And one day when John was baptizing in the River Jordan, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, came and was baptized in the river. And a strange thing happened. There was a manifestation of the supernatural. And people heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This signaled the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And when he began this public ministry, first of all in Galilee and in Judea, and then widespread throughout the land, questions began to arise in people's minds. He taught, and men saw that he taught with authority, not as the scribes. There was something different. Here was something new, qualitatively new and different. And presently they were saying, "Never man spake as this man." He wrought wonders and signs. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He stilled the raging storms at sea with his word. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Now you see what is happening. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they are asking questions about him. What kind of man is this who speaks like this, who acts like this? Later, the church spoke of this growing development and awareness in the thought of men, in their subsequent teaching about him. You will remember how Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in that famous passage that we so frequently make reference to, "Christ, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now I want you, particularly in connection with what I've just said, to notice the exactness of the apostolic language here. The phrase "the likeness of men" means, first of all, that Christ walked this earth in the real likeness of man. He was no phantom. He was for real. And Paul does not mean, when he uses the phrase "the likeness of men," which you will admit is a striking sort of phrase, he does not mean that the Jesus of the Gospels was like a man, but somehow not the same as a man. Rather, what he means is this: that likeness to men that he had did not express the whole truth about him. There was more to him than merely man. And this is what the people were groping after. "Never man spake like this man." And what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? the likeness that he had to man did not express the whole truth about him. There was more to him than man. And that's what they were groping after and recognizing, however dimly, however fitfully, however imperfectly. Then Paul goes on in the next phrase in Philippians chapter 2 to say this, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, if we weren't careful, we would misunderstand these words. Because the word fashion in the Greek is one which has the idea of something external or accidental or fleeting. But Paul does not mean that Christ's assumption of manhood was a temporary or fleeting thing, for it was permanent. Rather, what he means is this, that his being regarded as a man was something temporary and fleeting. And he was seen ultimately to be more than a man. That is to say, he was seen to be the Son of the Living God. Now, this was a development in the course of his teaching. You will remember, for example, how at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus came to a point in his ministry, a climax point at which he said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" You see, this was an important question for him too. It was important for him that people should recognize who he was. And then he said to the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And in that amazing flash of supernatural insight, Peter burst out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." You see, Jesus was seen ultimately to be more than a man. And in fact, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And what I mean is this, that the thought that people had about him, that he was merely a man, soon passed. That was the fashion as a man. And they recognized him for what he was and is, the Son of God. Now, this is not a theological quibble, as I hope to show you in a moment or two. But let me underline this once more. Because you see, this is something that develops in the experience of individuals. Do you remember the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, of our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria? He met this woman and said, "Give me to drink." For the disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now you see, he presented to her as a man, as a Jew, and nothing more. But please observe the development as the story goes on. Jesus began to speak about living water. And when she said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw," Jesus said, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." And this is what the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." A Jew, a prophet. And as the conversation went on, in His wonderful word that Jesus spoke to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he, a Jew, a prophet, the Messiah. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And later on in the story we have this wonderful word. Those who came through her testimony to meet the Savior said to the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. A Jew, a prophet, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There was more to him than mere man. And this is why, ultimately, in the testimony of the church, what we read is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh, put on hands and feet and a body and a face and a smile. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. It was God himself who came, disguised as a baby at Bethlehem. The man Christ Jesus was God. Now, it would be impossible to underline too decisively the importance of this consideration. And I want to make it quite clear and plain this evening that if this isn't true, without qualification, there is no gospel and there is no hope for mankind. Now I want to open up that statement, because everything in the Christian gospel depends upon it. We read a moment or two ago from Colossians chapter 1, and I suspect that Paul had this very idea in mind in so speaking in that wonderful, sublime passage, which is parallel to John chapter 1, in which the apostle speaks of Christ, who is before all things, the creator of the universe, by whom all things maintain their existence and were brought into existence in the first place. It is he, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came and assumed our human flesh and nature. Now, this will bear thinking of. Doubtless there is a great deal of mystery in it. And there are depths here that we cannot hope to plumb. But at least we can hedge in the truth in such a way as to exclude wrong thinking about it. Take, for example, something that has been a very fruitful source of theological controversy down the ages. The statement in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Paul made himself of no reputation. So the Authorized has it. The Revised versions have, he emptied himself. And John Wesley, in his great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood," says, emptied himself of all but love. Now, what do you mean by that when you sing it? What do we mean when it says that he emptied himself? Because there are those who will maintain that what it means is that he divested himself of his deity. And that when he became man, he left his deity behind. If that is true, the whole essence of the gospel is forever lost. And it cannot be true. The testimony of Scripture is unequivocal in this. We are told that the mystery of the incarnation is this, that God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. When he became man, he did not cease to be God. When he assumed our flesh and nature, when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem's manger, he remained unalterably God. There was never a moment, even at his most helpless in the manger, when it could not be said of him that he was God manifest in the flesh. That is absolutely central and essential to the Christian gospel. It was God himself who came as man to be the promised Savior and Redeemer. He did not cease to be what he was before. He did not cease to be God. We could put it like this, but to use human language is inevitably to distort in some measure the mighty truth that we're trying to explain. I said a moment ago that he came in disguise in the incarnation, incognito. And that does serve to convey something of the mystery, although in another sense it's very misleading. Beneath and behind the disguise, there is the person of God the Son of God. He remained the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, the phrase in Paul's letter to the Philippians, "he emptied himself," cannot be construed to mean that he became something other than he was. And to say, "emptied himself of all but love," or to say, "mild he laid his glory by," may be theologically suspect if we admit for a moment that kind of thinking. Mild he laid his glory by, but he was God. Emptied himself of all but love, but not of his Godhead. A cup, you know, even when it's emptied, remains a cup. It doesn't turn into something else. And when the Son of God emptied himself, he remained the Son of God. He remained God the Son. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The incarnation was the laying aside of the mode of existence which he enjoyed with the Father. But it was not a laying aside of what he was and is eternally. This is where the idea of the disguise, you see, can be misleading, because we associate a disguise with something temporary, something to be discarded when it is no longer needed. That's where we must part company with the analogy, because when the Son of God assumed our flesh and nature, he took our manhood forever. He does not lay it aside. And this is the ground of our assurance. When Jesus Christ finished his atoning and reconciling work and ascended the right hand of the Father, he didn't ascend to his pre-incarnate state. He ascended as the glorified manhood of Christ. In heaven tonight, there is a glorified man, and his presence as man, could we but see him, is the pledge and assurance that one day I as man will be with him, not as a disembodied spirit, but as a man with a body, a spiritual body, which will be the true vehicle of a redeemed soul. But I will be a man, not a spirit, in heaven. And I will be a man in heaven because Jesus Christ, the God-man, took manhood forever upon himself. Not a disguise. Not a disguise to be laid aside. He was God. But of course, he was holy man, and here is where the mystery lies. And it's certainly not by accident that the heretical ideas in the history of the church have always gone to the one side or to the other of this essential mystery. Now stressing the Godhead of the Son to the exclusion of his manhood, and now stressing his manhood to the exclusion of his deity. The testimony of Scripture is unequivocal. He is God. He is man. Without conversion, without composition, without confusion, as the Westminster Confession so ably puts it. And by these theological terms, what is meant is this, that the divine was not converted into the human, the humanity into the divinity, or vice versa. There was no compounding of the two natures, divine and human, in such a way as to make a dual nature, partly human, partly divine, because that is to misunderstand completely. And there was no fusing together of the two natures so as to produce a third kind of nature. Neither human nor divine, but something different. He was God. And he was man. Now you may say, what on earth is he going on at that abstruse theological stuff for? Well, I'll tell you what he's going on with it for. Because everything depends on an understanding of this. We miss the glory of the gospel unless we grasp this. And we just have to grasp it. Because our salvation depends upon it. And in this way. And here we come to the work of Christ. I've stressed very particularly that it was God manifest in the flesh who came. Why did it need to be God himself manifest in the flesh? After all, the promise was, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Well, the reason why is this,
that there was no other possible or conceivable way for redemption for mankind to be accomplished except in this particular way.
And what I mean by that is this.
We often use two great, tremendous words in discussing the work of Christ. One is reconciliation. The other is atonement. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation, and reconciliation based upon atonement. There can be no possibility of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men except on the ground of atonement being made for sin.
And it's precisely here, you see, that we see the nature of the problem that, if I may so say, the problem that faced the Lord God Almighty. We read in the past two Sundays the appalling tragedy of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Tempted by the evil one, but wholly responsible for sin. Sin belongs to man. It is his responsibility. And therefore, in a moral universe, the onus falls on man to put matters right. But here is the problem. Sin is such a vast, intractable, indeed infinite reality that no man can deal with it. Man cannot atone for sin.
For sin is against God. How truly did David speak in the 51st Psalm when he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." I've heard some clever men criticizing David and saying he had forgotten about Bathsheba there. But that is to miss the point. That is the tragedy of superficiality of interpretation. He hadn't forgotten about Bathsheba. He had sinned with Bathsheba. But his sin was against the majesty of the God who made him. The God who said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Sin is against God, and because it's against God, it partakes of the infinity of God. That's why when you sin, it straightway goes out of your hands as to control. It straightway becomes something bigger than you can handle. This is the terror of sin. Have you not found that? The thing you did, and you thought you could forget it, and it haunted you, and it will haunt you, until it is brought to Christ. It's something that's so big that it immediately goes out of our power to handle or control. It's out of man's power, therefore, to put right.
Now you see, this is what the Bible means in its doctrine of guilt, because guilt is that element in sin that belongs to the past. And therefore there is no chance of atonement, putting things right, by the prospect or possibility or promise of doing better next time. Because the mark is on the past, the moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Omar Khayyam was so right, wasn't he? Man is helpless as far as putting things right are concerned. And yet, you see, atonement, to be real, has to come from man's side, because it's man who did the thing. So here's the dilemma. Atonement must come from man's side, because it's his responsibility. But on the other hand, the problem is so vast that only a divine intervention could meet it. Here then is the dilemma. A situation has arisen in which man must make an atonement that only God can accomplish. And that dilemma is gloriously, wonderfully resolved in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who unites two natures, the nature of God, the nature of man, in one person. And he, as man, can make the required atonement from man's side. And he, as God, is alone equipped to do it. And so, it is not the Godhead per se, but the God-manhood of the mediator that meets the needs of men and makes atonement for sin. I think that's the most wonderful thing in all the universe. There is nothing more deeply mysterious and more marvelous and more moving than that. And from the dawn of history, yea, from before there was history, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, freely surrendered his equality with God in the interests of doing this, emptying himself in the fullness of the time and becoming the only mediator between God and man. And in the death that he died upon the cross, he wrought an everlasting mediation for the sins of men. A mediator, according to the dictionary, is one who stands in between two opposing parties with the purpose of reconciling them. He takes the separated parties and brings them together. He takes the hand of this broken, bent, unmade creature who has sinned away the image of God by his disobedience. And he takes the hand of the divine majesty and he puts my hand in the hand of God, and I am one who stands in between two opposing parties with the purpose of reconciling them. And as I said earlier, a reconciliation based upon atonement. The only way he can do that is by really being a mediator. That is to say, fulfilling
a work of atonement for sin, atoning for sin from man's side, and atoning for sin as the God that he was. And so in the fullness of the time, he came, the God-man, to stand in for us men and for our salvation. That is what he did in the River Jordan. Why do you suppose Jesus was baptized? Not as an example to be followed, because that's precisely one place where we cannot follow him. It was a baptism of repentance. He had no sins to repent of. His was a vicarious baptism. He stood in for us. It was his declaration of intent. He stood there as if to say, one day I will stand in another place, hanging on a tree, standing in for men. And he substituted himself for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. But I want you to understand that there is a twofold aspect of the work of atonement that we need to grasp, because there are two factors involved, and this is where we see how wonderfully true to biblical theology that hymn that we sang just then proves to be. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. What's the way? An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Now there's a difference between an offering and a sacrifice, and the scriptures make this difference very clear and plain, and we see it in our Lord's giving of himself. On the one hand, he gave himself as a ransom for sin. That was the sacrifice he made. On the other hand, he offered himself without spot to God. And that was the offering of himself. Now, what is the difference? It is the difference of the negative and the positive. Let me illustrate in a very simple way. Some years ago, one Saturday night as we went home from the prayer meeting, we saw curtains drawn in our bedrooms, which we certainly hadn't drawn when we went out. And we dashed round to the back of the house and found one of the windows breached, and the house in an incredible mess. Burglars had visited us and had appropriated a good many things, including one of the church's tape recorders. To cut the story short, in a few days' time, almost coincidentally and by accident, the police apprehended the burglar, and he was duly put on trial, and he spent the next 12 months in Sochten jail for his pains. That is to say, the crime of burglary was punished,
and the law exacted its penalty upon the wrongdoer. But being sent to jail didn't in itself put matters right, that is to say, atone for what had happened. I wanted my recorder back. And only when that recorder was restored were things really put right. Now, these two elements in crime are very familiar, and the distinction is a very real one. And they exist in the spiritual sense too. There are two factors involved. There is the law of God that is violated by human sin, and the law demands its penalty. And the penalty is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And Christ stood in to pay the penalty of the broken law. And since the wages of sin is death, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He took sin's condemnation and penalty upon himself. But that's only half of it. God made man in his own image. And even an infinity of punishment visited upon sin doesn't give God back what he has lost. He made man in his own image, and that wonderful picture has been defaced. And even when the penalty of the broken law has been met, God still cries out, I want my picture back. And Christ offered himself without spot to God as man. It was as if he said on the cross, O God, man has lost the image in which he was created. Take me. Here is another. Here is another perfect image. In him was no sin. And he offered himself without spot to God. But you see now why it had to be God himself. Because only one who is God could possibly effect this infinite transaction. No one who was less than God could possibly do it. And so the God-man gave himself without spot and as a sacrifice for sin. The punishment of the sin and the repair of the injury to the majesty of God. This is my beloved Son, he said, in whom I am well pleased. You see, the twofold emphasis beautifully portrayed in the hymn with which we will close our service in a moment. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood,
sealed my pardon with his blood. That's the penalty of sin, the broken law, the condemnation taken by him. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior.
There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice,
a Holy Spirit's energies,
the Spirit of God who comes and thrusts this into the red heart of a sinner's experience, making it over to him personally. When the Spirit of God does this, it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. Our Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God, Christ, the Savior of the world. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Lord God, we stand in awe at thy word, and we marvel at the majesty of the gospel. What is man that thou art thus mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Glory be to thee, O God Most High, for a glorious gospel and a glorious and all-sufficient Savior, thy Holy Son, our Jesus.